Psalm 107, page 440. And by way of introducing the psalm, it's a longer psalm, it's 43 verses. Let me say a few preliminary things. While this psalm has no title, it is a psalm of thanksgiving. This psalm opens the fifth and last book of the Psalter. You know, there are five books that are collated, put together, and they make up together the 150 psalms. And so this particular psalm, as it opens up the last book, it sets the tone for what we're going to sing about in Psalms 107 all the way through 150. And really, the great theme here is this: we celebrate the salvation of God, or better yet, we celebrate the God of salvation. Here in Psalm 107, there's a refrain that shows up again and again, four times. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. What are these wonders? The wonders is that He has gathered a redeemed people from north and south and east and west, from every direction, from every land, from every people group, from every language. He has gathered a people to Himself. And when you consider how book 4 ends, book 4 in the Psalms, you can see the significance of how book 5 opens. Psalm 104, we praise the God who has created all things well. In Psalm 105, we praise the God who has been faithful in redeeming Israel. And then in Psalm 106, we praise the God who has suffered patiently the unfaithfulness of a redeemed people, who suffers greatly the unfaithfulness and the hard-hearted people, Israel. And this hard resistance of Israel leads to their exile at the end of Psalm 106, wherein God brought them into what the Puritans would call a teaching affliction. A teaching affliction. One Puritan says this: a teaching affliction is part of the covenant of grace. It does not contain freedom from affliction, but from the evil of sin. And so Psalm 106, the end of book 4, ends with a prayer: save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations so that we can thank You. And here we have in Psalm 107, a people gathered from exile who thank the Lord. This is the response. This is the answer to the prayer of the last book. In the just a brief outline then, in verses 1 to 3, you have to outline these things, especially with 43 verses. In verses 1 to 3, we have this introduction by a call: oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And let this be the confession of those who've been redeemed by the Lord. And then in verses 4 through 32, we sing of these four stories of crisis and distress: a turning to the Lord with a broken and humble heart, and a rescue from the Lord that is greater than the trouble they found themselves in. And then in verses 33 to 43, we hear of and we sing about the sovereign preserving and governing of God over His creation. And we're told that these trials and these troubles that these people experience, they're in the hands of this God, this good God, this faithful God. They're in His hands. And so we experience them so that we will acknowledge that we are a needy people. We will acknowledge that we are a people who have turned away from the Lord, and we would then, by His grace and by His invitation, turn to this God in repentance. In that way, it's a very simple psalm, but it's very profound in its significance. For every single one of us find ourselves in a crisis, in a trouble, in a turning away from the Lord in our sin. We find ourselves in a needy place. And the question becomes this: do you turn to the Lord? That you would offer to Him thanks. Well, let us then read this psalm. I think what I want to do, we have been singing it, we're familiar with the content some. I think what I want to do is I want to read verses 1 through 3 and then go down to verses 33 to 43. And then throughout the sermon, I'm going to be referring to these stories. And so we'll see the content come out of the psalm. But let us give our attention to God's Word, Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Verse 33. He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. And there He makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also He blesses them and they multiply greatly. And He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, He pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes His families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. So far from God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, this Thursday there will be another presidential proclamation for Thanksgiving. This year, some will quarantine themselves. Others will gather with family and loved ones. Many will feast to the full with turkey and treats, potatoes and pies, cranberries and casseroles. And few will offer up to the true and living God honor and gratitude for the bountiful blessings that He bestows upon us day by day. How many will use the day as an opportunity to declare thanks to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I'm not saying that that's what you have to do. I'm just simply saying that this is a day that is presented to us to do this. There is an insert in our bulletin. Not the RPM and M1, this one. And in this insert, you find that from our own Constitution, there is a statement about days of Thanksgiving and what they are for and what is to be accomplished in that day. There is a statement about our prayers to be mixed with Thanksgiving there from the Confession. And on the back, if your family would like to use it, I've provided for you a guide for giving thanks every day of the week, meditating more on this psalm. And at the very bottom, you'll see that there is an article there, 13 questions to ask yourself this Thanksgiving from Paul Tripp. So there's a number of resources I've given to you. But looking at the insert, it becomes fairly clear as you read it, not right now, but later on, as you read about those days of Thanksgiving, that we have lost sight of how to hold days of Thanksgiving unto God. Whether you intend to use this Thursday as a day of Thanksgiving or not, this sermon is intended to spur all of us toward a more intentional and reverential expression of thanks to God, who really deserves our thanks day by day by day. Our text today tells us that there is one in particular that we are to direct our thanks to, that there is one who is worthy of our praise. And we see this in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And you see the language there, give thanks. What do we mean when we say give thanks? What do we mean by thanksgiving or giving thanks? It means, I'm going to define it simply this way, to demonstrate joyful appreciation to the giver for an undeserved gift. To demonstrate joyful appreciation to the giver for an undeserved gift. It's called giving thanks. It means you have to actually pass something to somebody. It's not just a conscious awareness of a gift. Oh, I'm so thankful that I have this gift. It's not just a feeling to be expressed. Let's go around the table and talk about what we're thankful for. It's more than that. It is to be an expression that is made to the one who gives. And it is not only an expression that is simply verbalized in a particular context, it is a way of living. A way of living that shows appreciation to the one who gives. We are to give thanks and to live thanks, as one person said somewhere. I don't know who said it or where it is, but we are to give thanks and to live thanks. And you notice that in this first verse, it says that we are to give thanks to Yahweh for two reasons. Because He's good, because His loving kindness is everlasting. That tells us who this God is. And secondly, in verse 2, because He has a redeemed people, that He's redeemed out of the hand of the adversary. That tells us what this God accomplishes. So who He is and what He does. This is why we ought to thank Him. And the Bible reveals that God sent His Son, Christ Jesus, into the world to redeem us out of the hand of the adversary, out of trouble, out of crisis, out of our own sin. And most significantly, to redeem us and to save us and deliver us from the anger of God because of our sin. Therefore, Jesus is worthy of our thankfulness, our thankful attention, our thankful thoughts, and our thankful words, and our thankful lives. In fact, when God's people do not live a life of gratitude, when God's people become thankless, that is equivalent in the Scriptures to walking in unbelief. But there are times, if you're like me, you don't feel thankful. There are times when you struggle with a heart of thanklessness. Maybe you are self-dependent rather than dependent on Jesus. Deceived into thinking that everything you have comes from you. Maybe you're caught up in personal suffering and affliction, And it's caused you to lose sight of the gifts and the graces of God, even the very presence of God in the midst of your struggles and trials. Maybe you're frustrated in not receiving what you have been praying for, what you desire in your heart of hearts. Convincing yourself that Jesus doesn't hear you or that He doesn't care about you. Maybe you're entangled in a life-dominating sin and you're ashamed to come to this God or to return to this God, and you've gone back to Him so many times and God now seems so far away and He seems so distant, and yet you hide yourself while sin seems at the same time to have you by the throat. How can you be thankful in the midst of such experiences? We can give many other examples of why we struggle with gratitude, or rather ingratitude. But you know, it all boils down to, or is reduced to, the same problem every single time. The same problem is this, that our eyes are off of God and on to something else. That we're actually not focused upon this giver of life. We're blind to the one who bestows every blessing to us. We don't remember who God is. We don't remember what He does. And so we become thankless. Well, verse 43 tells us that this is a psalm to provide for us wisdom. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things, this psalm, and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And so today we want to consider, this has been a long introduction, I appreciate that, but today we want to consider how to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving toward Jesus. And the answer is simply this: you need to consider His loving kindness and His work of redemption. His loving kindness and His work of redemption. So, I have two points then for us to consider. The God who redeems, and secondly, the redemption of God. The God who redeems and the redemption of God. So, first of all, the God who redeems. Again, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." This psalm begins by calling us to give thanks to the Lord. Declare your joyful appreciation to this good God. And note here the first reason why. Well, it's because of who He is. And there's two attributes especially that are held up to us. This God is good, and this God's loving kindness is everlasting. This God is good. This God is good. We've just considered that a couple weeks ago, didn't we? In Romans chapter 12, we talked about what it is to cling to good. And we said that God's essence is good. All His attributes are good. He only does good. And so if we want to know what good is, we have to go to this God. And this psalm is saying, give thanks to God. He is good. He explains and defines and demonstrates what good is. And so isn't it just the height of evil for us to judge the goodness of God? Jesus speaks of the goodness of God in a very exclusive way. That rich young ruler comes to Him and he says, "Oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus begins not with answering his question, but says, "Wait a minute. There's only one who's good. There's none who are good but one, and it is God." One Puritan says, "He is not first God, then afterward good. He is God as He is good. He is good as He is God. His essence being one and the same is formally and equally God and good." This God is good. We are to thank Him. He loves His creatures. He bestows favor upon us. He shows mercy to us. He is benevolent with us. He bears much with us in a manner that demonstrates, really, the goodness of His nature. Psalm 33:5 says that the whole earth is full of His goodness. In other words, there's not a single place you can go in this whole earth and not somehow, in some way, see the fullness or the goodness of God. Not a single place. That's not to say there aren't bad places. But even there, God's goodness shines through for those who are looking. The goodness of God that is displayed in His work of creation and manifested through His displays of providence is also the same goodness that is proved by sending His Son for us and gifting His Son to us. In fact, God's goodness in salvation exceeds His goodness revealed in creation. Did we not say this 2 weeks ago? One Puritan, there is more of His bounty expressed in that one verse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, than there is in the whole volume of creation. It is an incomprehensible so. God so loved the world, a so that all the angels in heaven cannot fully investigate. So God is good. That's why we ought to give thanks to Him. Because everything that is good in our lives comes from Him. Secondly, we ought to give thanks to Him because this God's loving kindness is everlasting. Now, when we read loving kindness, I'm not sure what your translations say. I'd be curious. Sometimes it says mercy. Sometimes it says His steadfast love is everlasting. This is the word in Hebrew, chesed. Chesed. It means covenant faithfulness. It means loyal mercy. Think about that. Loyal mercy. Not just mercy. Committed mercy. This is the Old Testament word that's equivalent to what the New Testament speaks of when it talks about the compassion of Jesus. How many times do you read through the Gospels and He had compassion on them, and He had compassion on them, and He had compassion on them? And this is to say He acted in a loving kindness toward them. It is a commitment that is motivated by a relational kind of knowing someone or knowledge of someone and love. A relational knowledge and love that motivates God to be committed to us. And is there any end to the commitment and loyalty of God to us? The Scriptures would say no. There's no end to the commitment and loyalty of God for us because there's no end to His compassion and His love for us. Isaiah 54:10, the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake. Children, could you imagine if a whole mountain wasn't there tomorrow? How would that happen? The mountains may be removed, Isaiah says, but My loving kindness, declares the Lord, will not be removed from you, and My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Psalm 42:8, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. He doesn't just gift it. He doesn't just bestow it or send it. He commands His loving kindness to come to us. What command of God will not be carried out? Is it any wonder that we are to give thanks then to this good God who shows constant covenant compassion to us? But there is another reason that is noted here. We give thanks to God because of who He is, but also, verse 2, for what He has done. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands. And here the redeemed are those who are to witness to the goodness and mercy of God. How can they speak about His love? How can they speak about His covenant commitment to them? Because it is something that they have experienced in His powerful deliverance in their lives. They have a testimony in their mouth. The world would try to pin God's goodness and His power against one another. You can't have a God who's both good and who's also all-powerful. But the psalmist wonderfully shows how actually these two attributes of God complement one another. God is both merciful and powerful. He desires to save and He's able to save. The four corners of the earth can't keep away from this God. They're gathered to give thanks to this God and to testify of His worthiness. And so we see here in verse 2, God delivers those whom He's redeemed from the hand of the adversary. And the word adversary here is trouble. And it creates a picture for us. Children, maybe you can imagine this. Someone who's been cornered by an evil or wicked person. They're pushed up against the wall. They're pinned or they're captured. That's the idea of this word. He's redeemed them from the hand of those who have tried to capture these people. God's brought them out of trouble, out of crisis. It's because of who this God is that we have then these accounts, these four portraits, these four stories in verses 4 to 32. Portraits of ways in which sin has captured us and brought us into trouble, brought us into crisis, brought us into distress. And in each portrait, this good God, in covenant compassion, brings us out of crisis into safety, into blessing, into a place with Him. Do not want that. It's fascinating that in Paul's description of the unbelieving world in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says that even though this unbelieving world knew of God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. Nor were they thankful. They not only glorified Him, nor could they appreciate His daily benevolence toward them. Rather, they became futile, vain, self-centered. They became self-centered in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Friends, you understand, you know, at the heart of unbelief is ingratitude. But unbelievers are not the only ones who get caught up in unbelief, are they? Unbelievers are not the only ones who struggle with doubt and despair and even ingratitude. The redeemed also question God's character, especially in the midst of present trials and afflictions. We question God's goodness. Why is God torturing me? Why is He doing this to me? We question God's power. Why is God not removing this pain from me? We question His presence. Why is God abandoning me? We question His wisdom. Why is God not taking care of them? We all need to confront then the thankless tendencies in our self-centered hearts. You know as well as I do that our suffering does not disappear by being preoccupied with ourselves. It is not. So therefore we have again in verse 43, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. Let him consider the loving kindness of the Lord. So I'd like to move to then our second point, the redemption of God, the redemption of God. And what we see is a pattern. What we see is, as it were, a way in which the people experience a problem. They then cry out to the Lord in prayer. We see God's pity upon them. And then we see their praise as they've been saved. There's the alliteration. Problem, prayer, pity, praise. Because of that pattern that we see over and again, I want to look at the patterns and highlight each of the four stories based on their pattern all at once. So first of all, we see their problem. And here's something just very fascinating in the text itself. You know, often people will say how helpful good illustrations can be in a sermon because they help to kind of connect and really cement the understanding of what's being taught, especially when we're talking about doctrines that are maybe difficult to understand. Illustrations are helpful. But really, all of the illustrations are right here in the text. We have in verses 4 through 9, those malnourished wanderers, those who are lost in the desert, those who are, it says here in verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness, in a desert region, they did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. They were lost. They were malnourished. They were alienated. They were aimless. They were restless. They were starving. Consider those in verses 10 through 16. It says in verse 10, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. They wanted nothing to do with His Word. In fact, more than that, they wanted to ridicule the Word of God. And therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. What an amazing picture we have here. And there's those wanderers who got themselves lost in the wilderness, but here are those who are voluntary prisoners. They put themselves in jail. And we're not talking about the comfortable kind of jail where you get three hots in a cot and you can watch your TV. And no, we're talking about darkness, misery, the shadow of death. You see here in verses 17 to 22, foolish rebels who are afflicted in disease. It says in 17, fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Actually, it says they afflicted themselves. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. In their self-affliction, they couldn't even handle regular, they had no appetite for food. Not because they didn't have an appetite, but it wasn't for food. The thing that was supposed to sustain them and make them healthy actually made them sick because they put themselves in a diseased and an ill state. They drew near to the gates of death. You see in 23, these fearful sailors caught in a life-threatening storm. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. And they reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Have you ever been so afraid that you actually go crazy? You actually go mad? a way of coping with the fear so great that you actually become, as it were, pulled into this different mindset. And there are many terrible ways to perish. But a flood. But to be lost at sea, not even having the ground under your feet. What a horrific way. And what a shockingly helpful way to describe what it is to be caught in our sin. Thinking you have control. Thinking, you know, you can keep this under wraps. You can pet your demons as you prefer, as you like, and no one has to know. And all of a sudden, you know, some would talk about like grabbing the lion by the tail. Grabbing the dog by the ears. You have no control. These are the descriptions of sin. These are the descriptions of who we are by nature, where we find ourselves in nature. And so we come then. It's clear these know that they must cry out to the Lord. You see it in verse 6 and 13 and 19 and 28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. The lost wanderers are delivered. The miserable prisoners are delivered. The foolish rebels, or self-afflicted, are delivered. The fearful sailors are delivered. Those caught in a storm. And there's something to point out here in all of this, that none of these had anything to offer to this good God. Nothing to bargain with. Nothing to gain God's favor. Nothing to deserve His help. In fact, if you were to step back and look at their lives, they could say, you know, we got ourselves into this great trouble. How about you? What troubles have you gotten yourselves into? And really, can you appeal to anything in your life in order to somehow get you out of this trouble? I talk with many, many people who are caught in sin. And some of those people will freely and quickly admit that they are the source of their own troubles. They are the source of their own troubles. But then, they demonstrate their deceived thinking because they also think that they can be the source of their life change. I got myself into this. I'm going to get myself out of this. Wait a minute. You got yourself into this. Why do you think that you're the one who has the capacity and the ability, the power and the strength, the wisdom and the know-how to get yourself out of this trouble? Why do you think that you're the one? You are the one who introduced misery and mess into your life. I like to somehow draw attention to this. This is a little tactic of mine. You can use this. I'll say, you know, it's clear that you need change. It's clear you need change. And there's really only one who can change your life. And I pause. And you know, so often, they look down and they look up. Yeah, you're right. I gotta change myself. No, you don't. See, this is part of your problem right here. No, you are not the one to change yourself. These four characters, the malnourished wanderer and the miserable prisoner and the foolish rebel and the fearful sailor, the one caught in the storm, each of these saw that they couldn't change themselves. They couldn't change their circumstances. They couldn't change their needs. And so they cry out for rescue. And that's what we need to do. We need to cry out to the one who actually has the strong hand and the outstretched arm who can actually save us, who can pull us up out of our troubles. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other. And there's a more fundamental observation than that. The fact that these see that they're in trouble is in and of itself a mercy of God. How often I am blind to my own trouble until it's too late. Sin corners me until I'm caught. Now, sin is, it's like quicksand. You don't know you're in it until you're in it, and until it's pulling you under. But the Lord is even merciful in that He lets you see that you are in need of crying out to Him. And so instead of blaming God and wallowing in self-pity, you can cry out to God to save you. And that might mean you have to humble yourself. That might mean you have to let go of some of your pride and arrogance. That might mean that you might have to actually admit who you really are instead of who you want to be or who you think you are. It takes an acknowledgement that we are not independent people. You know this. You need to admit that you're starving and that you're lost and that you're failing and that you're aimless and restless and hopeless and that you're self-defeating and self-destructing and self-defending. You are a wanderer and a prisoner and an addict. Stop trying to pretend that you can heal yourself. This is who you are on your own, and this is the trouble that you've been clinging to ever since you can remember. I'm not going to cry out to God in my trouble. Well, if you refuse to see that you're in trouble, then yes, you will continue in that trouble. And I have to say this right now, Christians, I know that probably because you're like me, you think I'm somehow talking to the unbelievers in this room. I'm not. I'm talking to you. The Lord is talking to all of us. Jesus did not come and redeem us into some kind of independent living. He did not come to remove us from the wilderness. So, okay, now I'm set up in the city. He did not come to get us out of the water, out of the storm. Now I'm on the land. Now I'm all set. He did not save us in order for us to just simply go on and be who we want to be and do what we want to do. He saved us into a place of submission. He rescued us so that we would belong to Him. And you know why you lack such joy and such thankfulness in your heart? It's because you don't depend upon God anymore, Christian. He got you out of the wilderness. He got you out of the prison. He got you healed from the disease. He got you away from the storm. But you are not all set now. He got you out of that so that you would realize that He can continue to get you out of the trouble that you seek after, or that sin seeks to, in its predatory way, get you into. The testimony of the Bible is that actually Christians are the ones who are always getting themselves into trouble. Just go read the Bible. That's the point. It's one of the points. We cannot put our hope then in some one-time event where you believed on Jesus and everything should be golden from that point forward until you go to heaven. That's a false idealism. Instead, the Scripture would tell us to put our hope every single day in the experiences of being united to Christ, the experiences of being reconciled with the Father, the experiences of growing through the Spirit as we move toward a full salvation. So what do we have then? We have God's pity. We see it for the malnourished wanderer. He led them by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Verse 14, we see it for the miserable prisoner. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains apart. We see it for the self-afflicted addict. He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. We see it for those caught in a life-threatening storm. Verse 29, He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that they were quiet, and so He guided them to their desired haven. Doesn't that remind you of that narrative where Jesus is with His disciples and there's this great storm, and these guys know storms, and they know storms on the sea because they're fishermen. This is their livelihood. And they're afraid enough to wake Jesus up and say, "Don't you care about us? We're going to die." There's Jesus, sleep, calm, resting in faith in His Father. What does He do? He just gets up and He tells the wind and the waves, both the wind and the waves, "Be still." And there has never been a time since that the waters have immediately just stopped being murky and moving. Jesus isn't stilling the waters. He's not stilling the storms in a literal way. You know what Jesus is able to do for these fearful, life-threatened storm people? He's able to still them. He's able to still us. Jesus is goodness. His mercy is everlasting. And He will reverse sin's trouble. Sin tries to catch us in its grip. It seeks to corner us. It seems like there's nowhere to flee. And then here comes Jesus, and He pulls us out of the grip of sin. He holds us firmly in His hand, wherein He's promised that no one can take us from His hand, from His grip. And so the pattern is so simple that we've been reading, and it is so profound. There is a problem, and people pray, and God pities them, and then they praise Him. It's so simple. It's so simple that it can actually, in some sense, describe each of our lives, those of us who know and trust in the Lord. And yet it's so profound. It's so profound for those who have been caught in the grip of sin and misery and death. So profound. Why? Because why would He do this? Why would He save me? It's not because I deserve it. No, it's because He loves you. It's because He loves you, because He's committed to you with an everlasting love. And there are a host of ways that we could describe sin and its trouble. We have four of them here. Four of them here. I don't know what you struggle with. Are you a wanderer? Are you self-afflicted? Are you self-imprisoned? Are you overwhelmed? Are you flooded? There are other things we could consider. Are you fatherless? Are you in a pit? Are you hiding? Are you caught up in your addiction? You understand that whatever these things are, they're simply manifestations of a deeper problem, a greater need. A need of the soul from which Christ rescues us. So that whatever trouble is described here, or even could be illustrated in a number of other ways, for every description of sin, there is a greater description of redemption in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our last point then. Their praise. Their praise. Again, said in a refrain over and over again, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men." The redeemed live in thanksgiving toward the Lord. The redeemed worship the Lord with joy-filled lives. The redeemed offer their bodies a living sacrifice in service to this God. The redeemed express gratitude among others, both in the church and outside of the church. This is what the church is. Those who have experienced the redemption of the Lord and who gather with others to praise His name and to live for Him. This is what we offer to God, our joyful appreciation for His great gifts. Let me just say this in conclusion then. There is an irony to Thanksgiving. The irony is that our nation is marked by certain ungratefulness. Our nation is marked by the sin of entitlement. You owe me. Our nation is marked by an I deserve it attitude. And yet we annually celebrate a day wherein we're supposed to be giving thanks to God, our expressing our joyful appreciation for all that He has bestowed upon us. But is there anything in that day that marks our life of gratitude to God? I think it's ironic also that Thanksgiving ends with a Black Friday, exposing who we really are as people in a culture. Well, thanks for everything. I want more. And I want it cheap. And I want it now. The church is called to set aside time devoted to give thanks to the Lord, to acknowledge His love and redemption. But the church is also called to live day by day in appreciation to God for His day by day gifts. Let's not go the way of the culture. Instead, let's go the way of Jesus Christ Himself, who led the way in His life and in His death and in His resurrection, always in a posture of thankfulness toward His Father, even at His most lowest point. Thankful to God for even the gifts that the Father was giving to Him, which is you. How do you cultivate a heart and a life of thanksgiving then? You give attention to His loving kindness and His redemption so that you may personally experience the love of the Lord and live in joyful appreciation to Him. Amen. Let us pray.